Couple of minutes early, and hopefully get you all out a couple of minutes early as well. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. We're starting a new series, a three-part series today on Elijah, turning defeat into victory. I visited over in the Holy Land and went up to the top of Mount Carmel. I've got a photo here, I think, that shows a statue that is erected on the top of Mount Carmel, memorializing Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal. There is a Carmelite monastery located right adjacent to this. It's a big tourist area. The mount itself is only about 1,800 feet above sea level, but it comes right off of sea level, so it's a pretty good climb up to Mount Carmel. Elijah sometimes is referred to as the Prince of Prophets. It's not because he's the most eloquent. It's not because he wrote a lot of stuff. It's simply that he is just that prophetic figure, that amazing figure in the Old Testament, referred to in Mark 17 or Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, Jesus took the disciples up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Elijah and Moses appearing there on this Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah representing all the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses representing the lawgiver. We also in Mark 8 have a situation with Jesus and his disciples when he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the response was, "Some say Elijah or one of the prophets." It's kind of like Gladys Knight and the Pips, right? You know, you've got the named person, and oh yeah, there's some others also. So Elijah is seen as this representative, and to the Passover celebration to this day, Orthodox Jews keep a vacant chair at the Seder table for Elijah, because Elijah is to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So Elijah has a prominent place in Old Testament history and Old Testament theology. He's not the only character in our study for these 3 weeks. There's also going to be Ahab and Jezebel. Anybody know anyone that's named their daughter recently Jezebel? Probably not. I mean, she just represents wickedness, and she represents all the things. Basically, at the beginning of 1 Kings 18, we have this interesting case with Obadiah talking to Elijah. Obadiah is one of the king's kind of higher-ups in the king's court, and he talks about how he protected 100 prophets from Jezebel, who slew the rest. So Jezebel is an enemy of the prophets of God. Ahab is called the son of Omri. Omri was probably the greatest king the northern kingdom ever had. Omri is the one who built Samaria. Omri was the conquering king. He brought great riches into the kingdom. However, he also brought idolatry into the kingdom, and Ahab, it says, he's the one that troubles Israel, and we get these lines going from the line of Omri. He did more to trouble God or offend God than all the kings put before him. So we have Ahab and Jezebel who've turned the northern kingdom full-blown into idolatry. And Elijah pronounced a famine on the land, a drought on the land as judgment. And so he becomes the number one most wanted man in Israel. Obadiah says later on, Jezebel has sent to every kingdom wanting your head, and has threatened dire punishment for anyone who would protect you. So we come to this moment on Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel's an interesting place because we see it referenced as early as 1500 B.C. in Egyptian papyri as being a holy place. Pythagoras, the father of modern-day geometry, so to speak, Pythagoras actually made a pilgrimage to Carmel, Mount Carmel, because he heard that it was a sacred mountain. And so we have this coming together of the wicked king and queen, the prophets of Baal, the prophet Elijah, to Mount Carmel for a showdown. And I've got a brief little video to show you, kind of a cartoon, really, about a very serious event, kind of seen in a humorous way.
Your people have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life.
How long will you people waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Anani Adonai Anani, Viadu Ha'am Hazeh, Ki Ata Adonai Ha'Elohim.
I will have my revenge, Elijah. By this time tomorrow, you'll be as dead as any one of those prophets.
Why did you ever come here? A holy man barging in, exposing my sin and killing my son.
Give me your son. Adonai Elohai Tashavna, Nefesh HaYelad HaZev, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450. Let them call on the name of their God. I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.
So not much cartoonish about that. I'm saving that video for another session, obviously. That's an overview of Elijah with, again, Queen Jezebel, Elijah, the fire coming down, all of those things that we're going to be talking about. Bruce Wilkinson, the founder of Walk Through the Bible, said 72% of worshipers in the typical evangelical church on a Sunday by survey say they are in need of revival. All of us at some point would like to see things turned around. We all have defeats in our life that we would like to see turned to victory. So, what are the steps to doing that? We're going to spread this out over 3 weeks, three Wednesdays. And today, we're setting the stage for it. The number one thing that I've got on your listening guide is before you can turn a defeat into victory, you have to understand the depth of the problem. You have to understand the depth of the problem. It says, but Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. It was a bad, bad time. We see Israel's spiritual and political decline. In 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah says, go on and invite the pagan prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of Asherah. These are the ones that sit at Jezebel's table. These are the court prophets, okay? The recognized religion of the land, 850 prophets. And in 1 Kings 19:14, he said, I alone am left, and they're trying to they're looking for me to take my life. So he said the spiritual decline had gotten so bad, literally Elijah thought he was the last guy standing. In 1 Kings 19:18, God said, you know, you're overstating this. He said, I have 7,000 in Israel whose knee has not bended to Baal. Now, who was Baal, or Baal, as the video says? He was the chief male god of the Philistines, of the Canaanites. He was seen to be the god of the sky. Therefore, he controlled lightning. When Elijah, we're going to study this later, but when Elijah said, let's call fire out of heaven, he was really playing to Baal's strength. If Baal could do one thing, he should be able to call lightning down out of heaven. So he was the chief male god. The gods of the groves, or the gods of Asherah, were the fertility gods, or goddesses. You have to understand, when God said don't have idolatry, it wasn't just jealousy, although there was some of that. It wasn't just sovereignty, although it was some of that. There were some really, really bad practices associated with idol practice. There was sexual immorality, where the worship of one of these gods or goddesses would involve a priestess, a female prostitute or a male prostitute. That was the act of worship. There was child sacrifice, where children were being offered to these gods. There was human sacrifice. It was a really bad, bad, corrupt time. But before we look back on Israel and say, wow, they really needed revival, I think we've got to look at America today and say, what are we doing with young infants? Are we killing young babies on the altar of prosperity or the altar of success? We're having hundreds of thousands of abortions a year. Are we flaunting our face to God in terms of immorality and in terms of sexual deviancy within our country? The latest poll that I read said 1 out of 5 adult Americans identify themselves as nuns. They have no religion. 20%, 1 out of 5 people. 1 out of 3 adults under the age of 30 identify themselves as nuns. So this, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E-S, okay? So you see that the problem is actually getting worse. People are saying, we have no time for God. And so in that case, the spiritual condition of Israel may not be all that different from the spiritual condition of America. But I think the other thing we have to ask ourselves is, what's the spiritual condition of our heart? What is our spiritual condition? Are we, in fact, in need of revival individually? The second thing that I put is the fallacy of the crowd. 850 prophets of Baal, 1 prophet of Jehovah. You take an opinion poll, you organize a focus group, and it's all going to say one thing. Baal's the guy. He's the most popular. Henry Ford once said, if I had asked people what they wanted, they would have said faster horses. You know, if it took experience to walk on the moon, we would have never walked on the moon. There is a fallacy that there is correctness within numbers. According to a recent poll I read just yesterday, the majority of millennials, that youngest adult age group, expect to be financially independent by age 25. 50% expect to be millionaires during their lifetimes. Most say they'll be disappointed if by age 30 they're not leading their current business. CEO, okay? Yet, among that same demographic, 17% either still live with their parents or are financially dependent upon their parents, and 20% say they never expect to pay off their college loans. So you ask people what they think, or you ask people what they want, and there is a fallacy that the majority is always right. In this case, the majority was absolutely wrong. And so someone says, in terms of truth, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. So someone said wisely, God plus one equals a majority. It's not a matter of what does the majority say about my problem, my relationship, the answers in my life. It's not what does popular culture say, the popular books say, the movies say. It is what does God say. The third thing is we have to come to serious analysis rather than engage in happy talk. And this really hits me as a minister, because ministers are supposed to be faith-filled, you know. We're supposed to always project in faith and always, and so we can get caught up in this happy talk. When I was a young boy, we had 3 churches in Bowlegs, Oklahoma, on the same street. There was the Methodist church to the left of our house, the Baptist church, which my dad pastored right across the street from my house, and the Assembly of God church right up the street to the right of my house. 3 churches, a little bitty town, 3 churches on the same street. And I one time, I know one of the ministers were joking, but my dad asked him, how did it go yesterday? And he said, you know, we only had 2 people join, but praise God, I heard the Methodist only had 1. You know, so sometimes we get into this happy talk, making something good out of any situation, rather than really analyzing where we are. Cotter, in his book, Leading Change, he said that's the biggest enemy to change, is always trying to put a good face on things. And in the Christian community, we want to exhibit faith. We want to exhibit trust in God. But if there's a problem, literally, we got to name it and claim it. We've got to say, it's not right that I've got 12 credit cards and I can only make the minimum payment each month. It's not right that my wife and I are not talking to each other. It's not right that we haven't been to church in 6 weeks. I mean, we've got to say, not how great things are all the time. When I was growing up, I got this, you know, verse, seven-year-old. If you say to that mountain, move, then if you have enough faith, that mountain's going to move. So I thought, well, I have enough faith to have a pony. So I was out in the backyard pronouncing that pony, you know. And my grandmother, she said, David, there's a difference between faith in God and putting God to a foolish test. You know, what was the temptation of Jesus? Here's the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off and let the angels rescue you. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we have to engage in serious analysis. And so my assignment for you, my challenge to you is to ask yourself right now, where do I need revival? Where do I need revival? Do I need revival in my finances? Do I need revival in my relationships? Do I need my revival in just those basic disciplines of the Christian life? Do I need revival in serving people? Or, you know, the list goes on and on. But I think we each have to ask ourselves, not what does America need or what does DC need, but what do I need? Where is the defeat in my life that's keeping me from going to the next stage with Jesus Christ? The second slide that I have is to listen to God's instructions. He had been out by the brook Cherith. Wanted man, Elijah was under a death sentence. There was a drought over all the land. And God said, look, go out to the brook Cherith, and I'll have the angels. And literally they brought meat and bread to him every day, and he had fresh water from the brook. So he was taken care of. So point A under listen to God's instructions, there was the sandwiches at Cherith. Why was he at Cherith? I mean, you know, someone called them hamburgers at Cherith. If the ravens are bringing you meat and bread, then you make a sandwich. And you don't ask, where did the meat come from? I mean, in Alaska this last week, we watched a lot of ravens where they get that meat. And I wouldn't have asked that if I was Elijah. Three things that can help you understand God's instructions. Number one is what I call concentration. As long as you're involved in your cell phone, your iPad, your PC, your music, you know, all of these electronic distractions, you're really not going to be able to focus on God. My pastor, Greg Mott, has made it a habit, 1 hour a day, one day a month, and 1 month a year, totally dedicated to listening to God. Now, you say, well, I can't do that. My boss would think that's crazy if I ask a month off a year to listen to God. Well, you're not the pastor of a huge church either. But scale it to your situation. How much time do you give to listening to God? How much time? Pastor Greg said the biggest enemy of concentrating on God is the fear of silence. We just are so bombarded with stimuli in our culture. We just get antsy if we just sit and turn off our electronic devices and try to commune with God. That's scary to us. And so concentration begins with allotting some time to really concentrate on God. The clear hearing is really removing obstacles. And it may be getting rid of some electronic interference. It may be just getting by yourself. But it also could be some sin that's blocking that. One of the great evangelists, he said, the thing that stops up our ears is sin, spiritual ears is sin. He gives a story of a guy that was at a revival service, a vowed atheist who told Dwight L. Moody, I'm never going to listen to you. I'm putting my hands at my fingers in my ears. I'm only here because my wife invited me, but I am not going to listen to a word you say. And so Moody was kind of tuned in on him, watching him, and right in the middle of the sermon, a fly got on the guy's nose. And he's sitting here like this, trying to twitch his nose. That fly would not get off. So he pulled his finger out of his ear, and at that moment, Moody said something about, you know, turn or burn or whatever he said, and the guy got under conviction and got saved that night. But sometimes, figuratively, we have our fingers in our ears. And so we are so prone to pursue what we want to pursue, whether it be sin or just a distraction, that we don't have clear hearing. And then the final thing is to draw closer. And there's no secret formula to drawing closer to God. You get into His Word. You commune with Him in prayer. You get involved in Christian service, Christian evangelism. You do those basic disciplines of the Christian faith. And you're going to draw closer to Him when your heart's conformed to Him. So Elijah had this time of drawing closer to God, to really be able to hear from God. People say, you know, it's amazing that on Mount Carmel, Elijah just said it once and God heard him. Well, the reason's because Elijah heard God. It's not, I want God on my side. It's, I want to be on God's side. And Elijah later says, Lord, let them know I've done all these things at your word. It was God's clear instruction. The second thing is, how do you react when the brook dries up? So Elijah was living large. He's got clean water. He's got sandwiches. He's doing fine. Everybody else in the land suffering. Then the brook Cherith dried up. And that's a real wake-up call many times in our Christian life. Your wife says, or your spouse says, something's wrong with our marriage. Your credit card company calls you and says, you know, you don't have any more credit left. You get a terrible report from your doctor who says, you know, you've got cancer or some dread disease. What happens when the brook dries up? Do you just go into a panic? Or does it actually bring you closer to God? Does it really make you more dependent upon God? In Elijah's case, he said, okay, God, obviously you don't want me here anymore. What's the next step? Where do I go from here? And God told him. The third thing is you look for some short-term wins. I heard about a pastor that literally in a small country church, he moved the piano from one side of the stage to the other side of the stage, and the church fired him. It's just too much change. So he came back about 6 years later, new pastor who had stayed there for 6 years, and he noticed that the piano was on the same side of the stage that he had put it. But this pastor was still there. And he asked the pastor after church, he goes, how did you do that? He said, a foot a month. Look for some short-term wins. You know, in Financial Peace University, the Dave Ramsey materials, he said, look, you've got this wall of debt out there. You've got the 16 credit cards and you're trying to pay the minimum on each one every month just to keep yourself afloat. He said, concentrate, cut back, create some margin, concentrate on paying off the highest interest card. Just get it paid off. Then when you get it paid off, the money that you were using for that minimum payment and what you've been using to pay it off, pay off the next card. Look for short-term measurable wins, that you know you're following God's instructions. The last thing is to frame a clear decision. There is an old fable about a dog. So Elijah challenges the people on Mount Carmel. There's this tremendous, tremendous crowd of people, all these prophets. And he said, how long will you limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. And the Hebrew word there for limp or halt is literally one that's used of the pagan dances that the false prophets used, the idol worshipers used to dance and call down their God's power. And he says, look, you're playing at religion. That's basically what Elijah said. Well, make a decision. Yes or no? What are you going to do? There's an old fable about a donkey who starved to death between two piles of hay because he couldn't make up his mind. He couldn't make up his mind. So you need to frame a clear decision. There is a story by Robert Smith, who wrote a best-selling author and speaker. He managed, New York Times identified him as one of the most influential people in America. He said, you only have two choices in life, yes or no. He said, eternal life or its absence boils down to either yes or no. Our one and only life and subsequent death will occur with a plan or without a plan. So wisdom dictates, according to Smith, that we formulate a plan. My son Tyler and his wife Lauren and Waco have begun really praying a lot of yes and no kinds of prayers. Lord, we think you want us to do this, yes or no. Very simple, bilateral choice. Pray specifically. But once you get a word from God, then go for it. Then do it. And the last thing I would say, we've been talking about finances and paying off finances. Frame a clear decision, whether it's relationships or job or what. God, what do you want me to do? Yes or no? Do you want me to do this? Yes or no? And I would say a good step in getting out of financial problems is developing a spending plan. Find the depth of your problem. Really track all your expenses for a month. Try to figure out where your money's going. Get the depth of the problem. Try to hear from God. God, where do you want my money to go? And then develop a spending plan of priorities of this is how we're going to do it. Just one example. But if you want to turn defeat into victory, you can't keep doing what you've been doing. You've got to do something different. You've got to hear from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us, that you give us the examples from the Old Testament so we don't have to repeat the mistakes. Father, help us not to be so engaged in happy talk that we cover over some real problems in our lives that need to be uncovered and dealt with. Father, help us to really hear from you and draw closer to you. And Father, help us to get a clear, decisive plan, not just limping between two opinions. Yes or no, what do you want me to do? Father, let us hear from you, even today, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Back on crutches, so give her a hand.